In January of 2007, Marine Corporal Matthew Bradford was injured by a roadside bomb that exploded directly beneath his vehicle, resulting in the loss of his eyesight and both of his legs. After the injury, Bradford spent almost 3 years at the Center for the Intrepid, a privately funded, cutting-edge rehabilitation center where he learned to walk with prosthetic limbs and navigate around without his vision. On April 9th of 2010, a story was reported that Matthew Bradford became the first ever blind double amputee to re-enlist in the armed forces. His only regret that he stated at the time was that he could not return to combat. Instead, he was stationed at Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, where he works with other wounded Marines in hopes of helping them cope with the anger and depression and the other issues that come with injuries when they sustain them. Bradford was quoted as saying, "I am paving the road for the rest of them who want to stay in but think they can't. I'm ready to get back to work." That's a pretty inspiring story, isn't it? How many people do you think looked at Matthew Bradford in the days, weeks, and months following his injury and wondered, what will he do with his life now? Will he be able to contribute to society in any meaningful way at all? How many times do you think Bradford asked himself similar questions? Am I going to be able to contribute anything? What can I possibly do? You know, mankind exemplifies over and over again this uncanny ability to look at flaws, to look at injuries or imperfections, and to determine that something or someone is all but useless for mainstream society. And once that label has been placed, it's very, very difficult, near impossible for some, to shake that off, to move on and make something of their lives. And stories like the one of Matthew Bradford are seen as inspirational because they demonstrate someone's persistence in doing what no one else said could be done. But it never ceases to amaze me how, even with innumerable stories like this one, we humans still place the same label of useless on those who we think deserve it. And it becomes much more tragic when we place it upon ourselves, thus self-limiting what we can and will do in life. But such labeling is not secluded to just the secular world. No, even in God's kingdom, we tend to label and self-label the ones that we feel are less than fit for aspects of God's service. And let me say now that I'm not necessarily speaking of lost souls having the gospel withheld from them because of some character judgment that we decide to make. You know, they may or may not respond properly to the gospel, therefore I'm not going to take it to them. That's not what I'm talking about. It's another discussion for another time. Rather, I'm referring to those of us who have made our commitment to Christ only to label ourselves as unfit or unable to accomplish anything significant for the kingdom. We look around at the works being done in places like Woodland Oaks and we say, you know, that's a great ministry. And he or she is doing an outstanding job with that. But I just can't do that. I'm not fit to be a part of that work and to work alongside of them. And I have to tell you, it's amazing to hear some of the reasons that we give to justify our uselessness in the church. You want some good examples, ask any deacon who's ever tried to get teachers for a Bible class. I think at one point Bob Welch was talking about writing a book, 101 Reasons Why I Can't Teach Your Bible Class. I don't know if he ever wrote it, but I'd like to get a copy at some point. But many times, our reasons that we give are actually a sign of a much deeper concern that we may have about ourselves or that we may have about someone else. A concern that says something to the effect of, I am so broken that I don't think God can use me. I know that God forgives brokenness, but that's different from using brokenness. And such a concern begs the question, are there boundaries to who God can use for His will? Is there a point where someone becomes so broken that God cannot use them? Tonight we're going to explore this question a little deeper. Is there a point when one becomes so broken that they cannot be used by God? And as a sort of preview, I will submit to you that the answer is a resounding no. God is able to use you regardless of how shattered your life may be. To show this, we're going to look at three levels of brokenness, if you will, that we frequently use to label ourselves and to label others as useless for the kingdom of God and for His work. And my hope tonight is that by realizing the fact that God uses broken things, each of us will be ignited to let Him do that work through us as we serve Him each and every day. And the first thing that I want to point out, the first level of brokenness, is that God uses the defiant. The setting is Palestine, roughly 722 BC. Having been their own kingdom for some 200 years, the northern 10 tribes of Israel found themselves at the mercy of the growing Assyrian Empire. They had been a vassal state for the last 120 years. But this was different. This was total domination. With the power of the mightiest army at the time, the Assyrian kings, Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, and Sargon II, carried away God's people into a permanent exile. The few who were left in Israel perhaps found themselves asking, why did God not protect us? Maybe there were even a few who dared to ask, was God not strong enough to stop these pagan kings known for their brutality? Well, they got their answer. And even by today's standard, the answer is quite shocking for many people. Here's what God said, to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it as a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. 1 Chronicles 5:26 adds, so the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile. Why did God not protect Israel from Assyria? Because He is the one who sent Assyria. God stirred up the heart of a nation who did not worship Him, much less acknowledge Him as the only true and living God. And He used them as the weapon of judgment against the people of whom it had been said, you are my inheritance. Now, a lot of people have a hard time with this concept because it seems almost traitorous on God's part. How could God use people who don't even believe in him to accomplish his work? Isn't he supposed to only use those who acknowledge him as the one true living God? Even today, such reasoning is used to try to avoid acknowledging God's work in certain lives. Someone will look at us and say, hey, I don't believe in your God, much less worship him, so he can't and won't use me to do anything. Are you sure? It seems to me that God is very capable and willing to use someone who does not acknowledge him. Now, does this mean that I can look at every powerful force in the world, every evil regime or incident of genocide, and say, that's God's handiwork? No. No. In fact, it would be quite foolish of us to try and decipher exactly which incidents were judgments and which ones were not, simply because of the fact we don't have that kind of insight. Or could it be said, as some might conclude, if God is still able to use me, regardless of my relationship with him, then I can't be held accountable for what I do. In Paul's words, let us have this answer, may it never be. God forbid. God's use of one's unrighteousness does not exempt them from the consequences of that unrighteousness. In the very same passage where God called Assyria the rod of my anger, he also says, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Isaiah 10:12. So what's the point? If we understand that God even uses the defiant, we can know with utmost certainty that there is nothing outside of God's control. And such certainty gives us the courage to step out and be used by God regardless of our own brokenness, because God uses broken things. But another level of unbrokenness that many people bring up is the idea of imperfection. And we want to look at the idea that God uses imperfection. As a youth minister, this is one of the most common labels that I hear against working with teenagers, this idea of imperfection. Someone says, I cannot be a mentor to youth, because my past is too rough. You don't want me as a role model. And thus they write themselves off because of their past imperfections. Consider, if you will, though, the story of Samson. You know, I've got to confess, I guess, on some level, Samson is one of those guys that kind of bothers me a bit. He was chosen by God to judge Israel for 20 years, a job that out of necessity was filled by those who put their trust in the Lord. It was a position that required a strong leader who could set a firm, godly example as he led Israel into battle against their enemies. But throughout much of his life, Samson frankly doesn't seem to fit that bill. In Judges 14, he decides to take a wife from the Philistine women, a very, very clear violation of the Mosaic law. However, the Bible tells us that this particular action, that God was behind this decision. In Judges 16, we read one of Samson's greatest feats, carrying the gates of Gaza, a Philistine city, over 30 miles to the top of Mount Hebron. But we often forget why he was in Gaza to begin with. He was there to hire out a prostitute for her services. And his most well-known relationship with Delilah was one in which he just simply moved in with her instead of marrying her. Parents, the truth of the matter is that Samson is possibly one of the last men that you would ever want your teenage son to have as a mentor. And it seems just as improbable that God would choose him to be the leader of Israel. Yet, the only time that it was said God left Samson was after his head had been shaved. A violation of his Nazirite vow. Now, in line with what we stated before, Samson indeed was held accountable for his actions. God's plan for him did not absolve the judge of the guilt of his sins. But it seems clear that his sins did not keep God from using Samson to do great things. The church is comprised of people with various backgrounds. Some of us had pretty mild upbringings, you might say. And we should probably praise God for that each and every day. And we should try to replicate that for our children. But others of us had rough upbringings. We have things in our past that we would love to take back and prefer that people don't know. But those imperfections do not taint us so badly that God cannot use us in his kingdom. In fact, many times God will actually use those imperfections themselves as tools to help us reach someone for the sake of the cross. If God can take Samson and turn him into a biblical hero, warts and all, he can do great things with you as well. Because God uses broken things. But finally, I'd like for us to look at the fact that God uses the inexperienced. There's an interesting trend working its way through the church these days. More and more congregations are elevating, if you will, their standards and criteria for the ministers that they hire. A century ago, it was not uncommon to find men like Marshall Keeble, whose education levels didn't pass junior high. And yet these men were marvelously effective ministers. 50 years ago, people began to look for a preaching certificate as a minimum of education. 30 years, and the strong desire was a bachelor's degree from an accredited university. Nowadays, many of our sister congregations desire a master's degree or more before you can be considered qualified for their ministry position. Now, please understand, I am in no way downplaying the importance of upper-level education and training for ministry. I spent several years myself in pursuit of some of this upper-level education. You can decide if it did any good. But there are a couple of seeming consequences that have come as a result of our raising the bar. Namely, the message or impression that we send about who is best suited to provide spiritual guidance inside an application. And I think this one in particular manifests itself mainly in self-labeling. Someone says, well, I wasn't raised learning all this stuff. The Bible is relatively new to me, so I'm not qualified to teach anyone about Christ. Or another one believes, you know, I've never been that smart even when I was in school. How can I possibly begin to teach someone anything from the Bible? And all of a sudden, our inexperience becomes a brokenness that prevents us from even trying, at least on a consistent basis, to share our knowledge and insight of what God has done in our lives. Instead, we find ourselves content to be the quiet one in the corner who does their work and doesn't cause trouble. Our MO is people will see my good works, or maybe my lack of bad works, and glorify God because of them. Only very few ever learn of our faith because, in our mind, we are too inexperienced to share with them any aspect of it. And thus we become convinced that God cannot use me to share the gospel because of that inexperience. But you know, a certain group of 12 young men, Jesus's 12 apostles, need to be considered. The Bible tells us that Jesus found these guys in a variety of fields. Some were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a political vigilante of sorts. But what made their selection most intriguing was the inexperience that they had in providing spiritual guidance. Much like today, there was a certain order about one's education in Palestine. And Elton's covered this a lot, so for many of us this may be review, but it's worth noting. In elementary school, a young boy would learn reading and writing. He would also begin to commit large portions of the law to memory. This continued till about the age of 12. In junior high and high school, they would continue memorizing and begin interpreting the scriptures to some degree. But they would also spend more time at home learning the family trade. After high school, a boy could take one of two routes. He could seek permission to follow a rabbi. Essentially, you might say, go to college. This request would be met by a verbal test from the rabbi, asking the young man to quote large sections of the Bible and be able to work from it through memory alone. If you passed the test, then you were allowed to follow the rabbi. If you failed, the rabbi sent you home to learn a trade and to serve God there. It didn't mean you were dumb, but what it meant was that higher spiritual learning was not your path. Now return to the 12 disciples. Where did Jesus find them? Learning and living their trade. They had failed to get into college and were sent back to go to trade school. Society had written them off as unqualified to provide spiritual guidance and insight. And yet Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Roughly 3 years later, these same men would stand up before a crowd of 3,000 plus people. And they would proclaim, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and you give heed to my words. Listen to what I say. On that day, God would use the inexperienced to issue forth the first gospel sermon, unleashing the force and power that brought you to this very place tonight, some 2,000 years later. Now tell me, does one's inexperience make him or her unfit to carry the message of the cross? No, it does not. Because God uses broken things. We are all broken individuals. Broken by the sin that had taken over our lives. But sometimes we let our brokenness become so powerful that we won't let God work through us. We try to place limits on God by saying, I'm too damaged to be used. But God says, let me be the judge of that. Let me be the one who decides if you are too broken to use. Better yet, come to me and I will heal you of your brokenness. I will make you whole. and fit for the kingdom. Several years ago, there was a song that was written. I'm not sure by whom or even exactly when. But I know that the lyrics of the final verse say something to this effect. So give him your heart and give him your all. Then he will be all to you. Bring him your shattered, broken life, and he'll give you life anew. Broken things. Broken things. God has a purpose for broken things. Broken things. Yes, God uses broken things. And so tonight, as we finish, I would ask you, are you allowing the rough spots of your life? Are you allowing the brokenness that you perceive about yourself to get in the way of you being what God wants you to be? Are you preventing God from using you to the fullest of your capability to bring about good works in His kingdom? Let Him make you whole. If you need to put Him on in baptism to remove your sins, you can do that tonight. You can give your life to Him. If you need to renew your dedication to Him, renew your confidence in His ability to make you whole, and renew your confidence in His ability to do wonderful things with you, and you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters here, why don't you come tonight? Why don't you come and seek those prayers while together we stand and sing?